Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to keep this brief. I'll make a little bit of a longer introduction for Greg in the next portion of our service. But of course, Greg Klein is with us from the Church of Christ at South Bumby, and he's going to be speaking to us about dealing with difficult days. Now, if you did not get a booklet, we have a booklet and they have outlines in them. If you'll raise your hand, Herb and Aaron are going to be passing those out. If you'll just keep your hands up. Oh, looks like Jason's passing some out from the back as well. But these are going to have our outlines on them. I don't want to take any more of Greg's time, but I do want to make this comment that it is our Bible class hour, and typically it's kind of an interactive thing, and you might be tempted to raise your hand, but we're actually going to give Greg this time to go ahead and preach for us. So he's just going to preach this hour, and without further ado, I won't take any more of his time and turn it over to you, Greg.
I promise I wouldn't have minded a little bit more time. If you open in your Old Testaments with me to 2 Chronicles 16, I'm certainly thankful to both be with Brian and Adam. I'm thankful for the invitation of the elders to be here and with you. And hopefully, if the Lord wills, as we go through the week, I'll have more thank yous and kind words for the many kind souls I've already met and interacted with. I do ask in advance that you help me with names because I am far outnumbered. You have to learn my name and, more importantly, Koshka's name. That's tricky enough. But as we move forward, I'm excited to get to know everybody. I'm already getting a little bit more familiar. And I just have to say one more time, as I briefly did at the 9 o'clock Lord's Supper service hour, I was very encouraged by that. I think that's a wonderful idea. And how wonderful to set aside time with fellow Christians to think about the most important part of being a Christian, our Christ, the Savior. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, though, not exactly where you'd expect probably to begin what we would call a gospel meeting or a special series. But as we think about dealing with difficult days, one of the very first points that we need to start with is the fact that difficult days impact everybody. Strong Christians, weak Christians, non-Christians, forever Christians. Everybody, even the most devout and faithful disciple of our Lord, can struggle when Satan applies the right pressure in the right area. I think that's important because even though I ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles 16, I'm going to ask for a moment, you just put a marker there of some kind. And then, just to kind of keep you on your toes, look with me in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 16 are both about, at least in part, King Asa. I know you're about to begin a study of the divided kingdom, and here's where we are. You have Israel in the north, and of course they have no good kings in their entire history. And then you have Asa in the south with Judah. Now Judah was a little bit more successful because they had Hezekiah. They had Josiah. And interestingly, they had this good king named Asa, who according to 1 Kings chapter 15, should be on that list. Read with me in verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. But key in with me on verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done. Now if you stop the reading right there, you say, wow, that is about as good a compliment as an historian can give. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done. Asa is a good king by almost any measure. And the most important measure, of course, is God's. So then we keep reading, though. We see in verse 12, he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. When you pair verse 11 that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord like his father David, and the second part of verse 14 that nevertheless, note this again, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days, you would rightfully conclude that Asa was what kind of king? He was a good king. So how is it that as we turn back and you grab your marker now in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we're going to see this good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, whose heart would not turn from the Lord his God, is found not fully trusting in God. How is that possible? When we deal with difficult days, what is it that pulls even what looks like the strongest disciple away from God? How is it that Satan knows how he can pull me away? I think the truth of the matter is, as we discussed the idea this morning of trusting in God even in difficult times, even when life is hard, the truth of the matter is, this is a heart problem. Because what happens is when difficulty comes, when the hurricane comes through, when the tornado blows in, that which wasn't prepared, that which wasn't rooted firmly, is uprooted, cast aside and blown away. Sometimes even good people, even Christians, even you and me, can have an attitude that says, God, I surrender some. I think it's important to note that because as we move forward, we see that Asa was, yes, a good man. And as 1 Kings chapter 15 says, he did good things. So it does not mean that if you don't trust in the Lord, you're an atheist scoundrel who does nothing but go out and kill people. Okay? Sometimes we think about evil and good in the most pure, polarized senses. You're either doing all bad all the time, or you're doing all good all the time, and I'm not the one doing the bad, I'm doing some good, so guess which side I get to be on? The more favorable one. We like to view ourselves through that lens. Asa could do that. Asa was a good king. He devoted himself to doing what was right in the eyes of God, even as David, his father, had done. And perhaps I don't need to remind everyone, but David's description was being a man after God's own heart. So Asa is a good man, and yet what we're going to see in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is he did not always rely on the Lord. Look with me in verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to King Asa of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. So let's stop for a moment. I know this is deep in the history, we might say, of the Old Testament. Here we have Baasha, king of Israel, and Asa, king of Judah. Now, which of these two nations are God's people? Trick question. All of them should have been. Right? And as you think about that, should they have been working together or against each other? Obviously, together. And yet what we find in verse 1 is Baasha is going out of his way to do what? To stop people from going into or out of King Asa's territory, Judah. And so Asa says, look, I have a political problem because even though we're all supposed to be brothers, I have a huge disadvantage. If you've ever seen Judah versus Israel on a map, you'd see this is very precise. Israel, Judah. Okay, they were outmatched militarily, probably financially, although that's a little bit harder to gauge. They were outmatched from a political standpoint. Judah could not just stand up to Israel and make them go away. Of course, any good Bible student knows with God's help, though, it doesn't matter the odds. But notice in verse 3, that's not what Asa did. In verse 2, he goes to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and in verse 3, he says, look, I need you to make a covenant with me. And here's where the story takes a really political turn. Not just do I need a political ally. I don't just need you, King Syria, to be with us. I need you to first do what? Sever the tie with Israel. I need you to quit being with them. I need you to come be on our side and we can stop Baasha, king of Israel. And guess what happens in verse 4? It works. Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. What a victory for this good king of Judah. He worked against evil King Baasha, who was doing what he shouldn't have done, and they put him back in his place. But that's not the way God saw it. In verse 7, note with me, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God. I do see that he says you relied on Syria, not on God. Because of this, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this, and Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Maybe you're like me and you're starting to wonder, where's good King Asa? I think if we're honest, and we take the attitude that we are on the good side of the ledger, that if we're not careful, when life throws its most difficult curve at us, when the storm blows through, we'll find that we're not as rooted as we like to think that we are, because we haven't put in the time or the commitment to know that when difficulty comes, I'm going to rely on the Lord. Notice what Hananiah says in verse 7. It's not because you won. It's not because Baasha was evil. It's because, verse 7, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God. In verse 8, he says, Asa, you should have known better. How should King Asa have known that God would do this? And here's what the best part of what Hananiah says. He says, look, in verse 8, we're not the Ethiopians, we're not the Libyans, a bigger army against you. Didn't they have many more horsemen and chariots? They were prepared. They were bigger than you. And what did God do? He delivered you from them. He delivered them into your hand. You have seen what God has done. So you have no excuse for not trusting primarily in God. But notice also Asa's folly here in verse 10. When he hears this news, we think about he was like David. But what did David do when Nathan comes to him after the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah and says, "You are the man"? David repented. He confessed. In verse 10, Asa was what? He was furious. He was infuriated. He was in a rage. And he threw people in prisons. This is not the proper response. So what got Asa out of his element? Time of war. He was outnumbered. He was outmanned. And whether it's true or not, he obviously felt he had no shot unless he turned to King Ben-Hadad. Unfortunately, the story continues down that path. In verse 11, the acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Of course, we're going to key in on verse 12. He had diseased feet, and it became severe. This is a trying problem. Life was throwing its most wicked curve, its strongest hurricane at him. But he did not seek the Lord. Verse 12 concludes, rather, or but, sought help from the physicians. Let's be clear about a couple terms here. Like in verse 12, the idea is not don't go see a doctor. The idea, even from the first several verses, is not you can never have any treaty of any kind. Although the Jewish law would be a lot more specific than on going to visit a doctor or physician. The point is that where did Asa put his trust? Where was his priority? When he was stuck, when his back was against the wall, where did he turn? And Hananiah the seer's message in verse 7 is, because you did not turn to God, no other option is sufficient. Should you have known better, verse 8? Yes, God has shown you. Should we react like Asa did in verse 10? Of course not. And in verse 12, when he had a chance to turn to God again, he did not. So when we think about Asa, when we think about a good man who didn't always trust in the Lord, it puts me on alert. Do you see how that kind of makes us say, you know what, this can happen to me. It doesn't matter that I've done good things. It doesn't matter that I try to do good things. It doesn't even matter that for some portion of my life, I have been very committed to God. When the right pressure is applied, Satan knows exactly what he's doing, and he's going to tempt us to not trust in the Lord. Amen. And the danger is not only that there's some commandment, thou shalt trust in the Lord, which we should, but God has the only key to victory. The only way we will actually overcome is from God. Asa won the battle in the short term, but what was the consequence of not relying on the Lord? From now on, you will have wars. You thought it was bad with Baasha, you just made the problem significantly worse, God tells Asa. So then we have this question, why is it so difficult to fully trust in the Lord? Why is it so difficult for even good people, and by the way, often people ask, what about good people? Are they going to heaven or not? Can I give you kind of a short answer on that? God is good, and God defines good. So there is no good without God. So for the purposes of our lesson in any biblical study, when we talk about good people, we're talking about people who do what God says. America doesn't get to change what the Bible says, and it certainly doesn't get to change the nature of God. God is good, and He determines what good is. So as we think about why is it so difficult to fully trust in the Lord, first of all, can we be really honest? As you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, it may just be because I don't like to give up control. Let me give everyone one moment to turn to Genesis chapter 12, and then I have a fun question for you. Always makes you feel good when the speaker says, I have a fun question for you. In Genesis chapter 12, we know perhaps this idea of the Lord speaking to Abram, or as we know him, Abraham. I want to ask for a moment, though, who here is a planner? Raise your hand if you are a planner. Okay, that's pretty good participation. Here's the tell-all, backup question. Who is sitting next to a planner? There we go. And by the way, tell the truth, we're in a church building. We like to plan things. On vacation, Koshka and I like to go. The way I describe our relationship is I plan life, Koshka enjoys life. And so when we go, I plan where we're going, what time we're going to get there, what roads we'll take, where we're going to stay, what rides we'll do if it's a theme park, what type of place we'll visit if it's a museum tour, how much it'll cost. We have it all prepaid. Can't you tell I'm a blast on vacation? And we go through all of that because we like to be in control. Don't like the unknown. Don't like leaving our bubble or comfort zone. Notice what God requires of Abraham here in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we read the story and we say, wow, Abraham is great. He went out, he trusted God, and God blessed him like he said he would. We have to live like that too, though. It's easy to look at Abraham and say, look, Abraham was able to go because of verse 2 and 3. God said, if you go, I know this is a tall task. I will make your name great. I will bless you immensely. God has promised us even greater things. He promised that from Abraham's seed, all families of earth will be blessed. We can be blessed with eternal life because of that seed. So when it comes to trusting in God, Abraham did not get some sort of better offer. But notice what he was asked to do in verse 1. He says, I want you to leave your land. You know where you've been, where you're comfortable, where you know where everything is? I want you to get out of there. And by the way, you know what also you're going to leave? Your kindred, your father's house. And here's the best part, Abraham. I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Who's up for that? Doesn't fit in my vacation bubble. It doesn't fit in my plans. Why? Because we'd like to be in control. The truth of the matter is sometimes we don't trust in the Lord because we think that our way will work. Don't you think Asa was sitting there thinking, God blessed me? Maybe he actually thought going to Syria was the answer because he defeated Baasha, who certainly wasn't acting like a child of God. Baasha, king of Israel, was doing wrong by harming the people of Judah. But did that make what Asa did okay? No. Our first and foremost, and you could argue only turn when we are against the wall, needs to be to the Lord our God. And that means even not trusting my way and being willing to give up control. Secondly, and we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 6 at the 10:30 hour, or whatever, 10:45, I think I'm supposed to be down at 10:30. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34, though, note what I would call the most disobeyed plain commandment Jesus gives. In Matthew chapter 6, and the reason I say that is not only do people who not care about what Jesus says disobey this, I think Christians struggle with this and count me as the foremost. Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore do not be anxious about your life. Some translations, do not worry about your life. Anybody have a struggle with that one? We're going to discuss that at the next hour. But as we think about this, as we think about why is it difficult to trust in the Lord, I think we have to conclude one reason is times of difficulty shake or test and try our faith. That's just the way that it goes. Why is it so difficult to do things that we don't like to do? See, the answer's in the statement. Because we don't like to. If we don't like to give up control, then when times of difficulty come and we have to make a choice to go left or to go right, guess who we're probably going to pick? Our way. Because we're too often tempted to think our way is best. Times of difficulty shake our faith because we try to make a rash decision. We try to do what we think is best at the time. I have to make a real confession before everyone this morning. I hate vegetables. Do not like them. Do not like eating them unless they've been, they're cheat vegetables. And that's what I call green beans with bacon grease and bacon pieces. That's not a real vegetable. That's just good. Don't like vegetables. But what happens when we need to eat them? Because they're necessary for your body to function right. By the way, can't you tell body not by vegetables? As we think about needing to eat them, then what do? Well, we're forced with a dilemma because I have to be healthy, but I don't want to eat it. So what do? Eat them as fast and quickly as possible. Just want to get it over with. Isn't that sometimes what we do with our difficulty? We want to find the quickest way out. We never stop to think, why am I facing this? Why am I eating vegetables? Because they're healthy. Why am I eating vegetables? Because I need them. Because they're important. Do we ever stop to think that our trials are serving a purpose? That's going to be the focus of our Monday night lesson, the learning through and how to deal with the power of pain. That God has a purpose for what we face and what we go through. And so then when I think about times of difficulty, I don't allow it just to make me sit back and go, God, why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. What am I going to do? What are you going to do about this, God? But rather I say, I have to trust God's will is best and do whatever it takes, even if I don't agree or I don't even like it. One final thought that's similar to the other two is we don't like to trust in the Lord, and we struggle with that sometimes because we just think we know what we need better than God does. I know we would never like to say that, but I don't think for the most part the Israelites would either. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's exactly what they do. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And by the way, if you want to know how not to begin a conversation, it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. But we're not going to start there. We're going to start in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Verse 4, here is how not to start a conversation. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God recognized what the people were doing. They said, hey, Samuel, we want a king. Your sons are corrupt. We want to be like the other nations. We want someone to fight our battles and to judge our problems. Rejecting God isn't even really under consideration. God tells Samuel that's what's really happening. He said, you don't get upset. They're rejecting me. I am their king. But note, interestingly, in verse 10, God even warns the people. He says, look, this is not only a bad idea because you're rejecting me. This is a bad idea because it's a bad idea. Have you thought it through? Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel, with God's message, tells the people, this is a big mistake. You think you know what you need, you don't. Trust God's way. Do not do this. You will regret it. This is silly. This is not a good choice. This is foolish. And we read this and we say, silly Israelites, certainly they'll see how silly it is. You're going to subject yourself to taxation and to servitude. You are going to be miserable because of this. Certainly you know you should trust in God, Israelites. And in verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They said, no, thank you, God. No, thank you, Samuel. We know what we need. We would never do that, would we? Cars are meant for Gator bumper stickers, not any other kind. But I see, you've heard of or maybe even seen a bumper sticker, and I apologize if someone has this. But to this point of we think we know what we need, sometimes there's this attitude out there that says, God is my co-pilot. That is wrong. God is the pilot, period. You're with him or you're not. There is no in between. We think we know what we need when we choose any path that is not God's. God says, here is the narrow way. And we have the choice to get on it or not. But any choice that is separate from the narrow way in a one-time matter, in a lifetime manner, that is rejecting God just like the Israelites arrogantly rejected God from being king over them. It's easy to cast stones and say, silly Israelites, how did you not know? How did you not see? You should trust in God always. And then when life is hard, and I say, maybe God didn't mean what he says. Maybe God really wants me to be happy instead of to have this battle. Maybe he wants me to have the job I want even though it puts me away from Christians. Are we not showing that we think we know what we need and following into the same trap that Asa did, relying on anything other than the Lord who has shown us his ways are best? The truth of the matter is it's difficult to fully trust in the Lord because we trust ourselves. And giving up trust is difficult. It's hard to get into a plane or to be like Abraham and to go somewhere not even knowing where you're going. And the truth of the matter is when we think about our lives, we think about it like a puzzle. And we're going to speak about this idea of when we don't understand why on Wednesday evening. But how much of the puzzle do you think we really have? Do you think we have 25%? No. 2.5? Still no. We know God's ways are best. In fact, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says, not only are God's ways higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. That's a powerful distinction. And it's easy to say, but difficult to practice because we don't like to give up control. When difficulty comes, we go with our gut instinct, which if we haven't trained it right, is to live selfishly rather than selflessly for God. And in so doing, refuse to give up control. So this morning, how can we then move forward? How can we take some practical steps, three just practical ways to further trust in the Lord? First and foremost, we have to be willing to take perspective of this moment in life. Can you look with me at one of my favorite biblical stories in Genesis chapter 37? Genesis chapter 37. I think sometimes when we say biblical characters, we make it sound like a movie or a fictional book. These are real people with real lives. In Genesis chapter 37, from this real person in real life, I learned a lot of lessons. In Genesis chapter 37, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 23, but suffice to say, another kind of communication lesson we can learn is how not to have a good relation with your brothers. Tip from Joseph, don't go and tell them, you're all going to bow down and worship me. Surprisingly, that didn't go too well. But he tells them, I've had a dream and you're all going to bow down and worship me. He has another dream that not only are you going to bow down, who else? Jacob is going to bow down and worship me. That doesn't set well. So in Genesis chapter 37, even though he's the favorite, in verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, he is our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Let's do some backtracking. I know Joseph probably didn't have the best interpersonal relationship with his brothers based upon sharing the dreams. But was Joseph guilty of any crime? No. What do we know from the breadth of Joseph's life that is revealed in Genesis? He was not just a good man, he was absolutely a righteous man. But notice where we find him, where he finds himself in verse 23, 24, and 25. This righteous man, who was going to play a pivotal role in God's plan, not just for him, but for his people, for God's people, he finds himself in a pit. The Bible never records this, but can I give what my thoughts would be if I'm in a pit and I've done nothing wrong? God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Why is this happening to me? I look around, I'm in a pit. I don't deserve this. Why am I here? I have been mistreated. I have been afflicted. I am innocent, God. Why are you doing this to me, or why are you allowing this to happen to me? I don't understand. This is not fair. But then the story continues in Genesis chapter 39. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. In verse 7, we have the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. After a time, Genesis 39 verse 7, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But what did he do? He left the garment in her hand and he fled and got out of the house. Verse 14, she called the men of the house, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me." And in verse 19, the man's anger was kindled, and Joseph, verse 20, his master took him and put him into the prison. If you're Joseph, you've got to be thinking, come on. I didn't do anything wrong. I did what was right. I turned her down day after day. I would not sin against Potiphar. I certainly would not commit this great wickedness and sin against God. I fled from her. I literally fled from sexual immorality. But she's lying. And as a result of her lie and my blameless actions, I'm thrown in prison, where he continued to stay for years. Again, if you froze time and stopped and you're Joseph, you've got to be thinking, are you kidding me? How is this right? God, where is the justice in this? Scripture never reveals Joseph doing that, but I think if we're honest, this is the type of difficult circumstance that causes us to not trust in God. Too many people, rather than turning in this moment to say, I need God, he's the only one who can solve the unrighteousness of the world, we blame him and we say, God, you may not have done it, but you're not helping me out of it. But can we stop for a moment and say, what advice would you give Joseph when he was in the pit? Or when he was sold into slavery? Or when he's rotting in a prison for years? You know what we might tell him, having the book of Genesis completed? We'd say, hey, Joseph, hold on. God has a plan for you. Why, Joseph, were you sold into slavery? It took him where? Into Egypt. Joseph, why are you in prison? Because even though he forgot about you, you interpreted a dream which all of a sudden gets you out of prison, yes, years later. And now Joseph is going to ascend to basically the top of Egypt, and he's going to provide for the entire family of God. We say, Joseph, if you just hold on, God's plan is for great things in your life. But when it's me in the pit, when I'm in jail, when I'm facing my molehill, I make it a mountain. And I say, where is God then? Now we take the same advice Hannah and I gave Asa. When we're facing our mountain or molehill or something in between, It's easy to say trust in the Lord, but what can we do to truly do that? Take perspective that it's just a moment. It's fleeting. And what do we know about God? Just like Hananiah told Asa, we have seen our God win every battle he's in. Victory is only in Jesus. The truth of the matter is we have to trust that God alone brings true victory and true peace. Yes, it's very easy to say, look, Joseph, hold on, because you're going to have a really important place. But what about me in the 21st century? I'm not going to ascend to the vice presidency after being thrown in jail. I guess never say never, but it's unlikely. So then what advice are we hanging on to? What are we living for? Paul, as usual, had that answer. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4. You want to know how to trust in God, how to know that he will deliver peace, because he's already promised it and God is faithful and cannot lie. Philippians chapter 4, Paul lives out that message. In Philippians chapter 4, notice not only his thankful heart, but his attitude and his perspective. If we're going to deal with difficult days, we have to learn to first and foremost trust in God no matter what. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Rather, but, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, see this with me, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can take that to the bank. Paul writes, as inspired by God, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is amazing. That is true victory in a troubled world. I have to realize that my difficult days won't be solved by wealth. There's no amount of work I can do, money I can earn, friends I can have, position or status that I can attain that will bring me victory and peace. Because victory and peace is not only in the Lord, it's only with the Lord. And that's in a whole different world. As we think then about Paul, what he says in verse 10, he says, I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul does not say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I'm going to fly over I-4 traffic. He says, I have learned the secret to this life. And you know what the secret to this life is? There is bad times. There is need. There is hunger. There is lacking. And there's also abundance. There's times of plenty. There's times of good. And in all those things, I have learned to be content. How? Why? Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, has guarded his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul can say in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because Paul knew real victory is not just with God now, but with God for eternity. That's what God wants us to live for. And so the minute we take our eyes off the prize and we look at this moment in this life, we say, I am facing struggle. I am facing heartache. Like Asa, I am outnumbered. I am facing disease. I see no hope. I see nowhere to turn. We have to know, even if I face the worst, my God wants me to be with him forever. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is a powerful truth that will change the lives of anyone who truly embraces it. It's a simple theory, but an incredibly difficult habit, knowledge, heart change. As we think then finally, as we work towards concluding our lesson this morning, we have to take perspective of eternal life. If it is all about eternity, if it truly is all about God and being with God for eternity, then not only will I realize my problems here and now are for just a moment, Not only will I realize that God offers true peace, I have to think about it and dwell on that. Not surprisingly, Jesus was all about eternity, one way or the other. Look with me in Mark chapter 9. It's easy to think about focusing on heaven, but Jesus also challenges us time and again. And the world doesn't like knowing that there is a narrow way, but Jesus talks about it. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 43, we're going to be skipping to the odd verses here. Mark chapter 9, in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to be enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says, there is no sacrifice, there is no obstacle that is worth your soul. I think about all this. I think about my struggles with it. I think about how difficult it is to go up against Satan, that prowling lion who's looking for any way he can devour each and every one of us. And I say, how did Asa not know this? Surely Asa, a good king whose heart was true to the Lord all his days, who was a good king in the eyes of the Lord, who was like David his father, how could he not trust in God? If you note when Baasha was causing problems, unlike Hezekiah, who when the Assyrians were coming, stopped to pray, Asa turned immediately in verse 2 and speaking in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and he said, I need King Ben-Hadad. I need the king of Syria. He can fix my problem. I don't know what you're facing, but I promise you that if you're not facing something right now, you will soon. You may not know what I'm facing or my wife is facing, but you can promise me that if I'm at a high point of life, if I'm at a peak, a valley's coming. This world is not perfect because it has rejected God, like the Israelites, stubbornly at almost every single turn. But what's more amazing than that this wicked world tries to overcome us, that difficult days try to bring us down, is that despite it all, our God cares for us. That's amazing. The fact that God would tell Asa, have you seen what I have done? And so when I look at the Old Testament, I see that God constantly brought up Israel, used even other nations, ruthless Gentile nations, to cast out those who were doing wickedness, to punish even his people who were not doing his will. When I think about all the victories that Israel had, when I think about David and Solomon and the lineage that leads to Christ, I know my God can do everything. I know that in Christ I can do all things because he strengthens me. And if I have that knowledge, if I don't just make it a simple theory, if I put it into my heart, I may not know what tomorrow holds. But I can know who holds tomorrow. We need to trust in God, even when days are difficult, and even when days are hard. Thank you this morning.